I'm grateful. Is this okay? Okay?
Yeah, here we go.
I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. Hebrew word for yes is Ken. Ken, can you hear me? Come on. Ken. And the Hebrew word for no is lo. L-O. So on our tour to the Holy Land, we had an Israeli guide, Chana. She insisted we get the heith sound right at the beginning. Chana. And she would teach us Hebrew every morning. So we came up with a little bit of Hebrew vocabulary. I'm very grateful for Kirk. I mean, I don't know if you've observed this, but he has really grown into this role. His presentation, his talks, his prayers, I just have really grown. And that's what any of us seek, don't we? We want to keep growing in what God has called us to do. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you, thousands of years ago, chose a small, insignificant family to be your people, the apple of your eye, that you would choose those people for no reason except out of your goodwill and purposes and out of your love. You chose them. Not only to have a land, but to multiply and to be a light of your revelation to the whole world, to the Gentiles. And we thank you that by grace alone, you have taken those of us who were not part of that original family and grafted us, made us part of that tree, so that we too may have a land and have a family and be of light ourselves. We pray every day for the peace of Jerusalem and also for the preservation and protection and prosperity of your people. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Last time I talked to you, about the humiliation of Christ and how that fits into our own humiliation. It was a very sober presentation, and I was hoping to continue it today. But because we got caught up in a lot of difficulty getting home from Israel, just got back from right over the holidays, a 10-day trip, one day to get there, one day to get back, 8 days on the road. I said, Sig, I don't know, I've got jet lag, I'm trying to catch up with my clients, I don't know if I can fill in for Jeff. And he said, well, why don't you talk about your trip to the Holy Land? So I want to do that. And I've selected a few things. There's just so much. Every day, we started at 7:30 in the morning, had to be on the bus, and didn't finish up till 4:30, 5, something like that. Dinner was served at 6:30. We were asleep by 8:30 or 9, so we could survive into the next day. It was very intense the whole time. And coming back, we were on the Delta flight from Tel Aviv to JFK, and the flight was to leave at 11:45 at night, and by 2:15 in the morning, we were sitting on the flight, on the plane, on the tarmac, and they canceled the flight. And they proceeded to try to find, Delta proceeded to try to find us a place. They got us a place at the Tel Aviv Hilton, which is actually a 35-minute drive away from the airport. They gave us a slip of paper and they said, here, call Delta agent and book your seats, which is fine, except the card had the Israeli number on it. And my phone was set up to call US to US numbers. So I would have had to make a long distance call from Tel Aviv to Tel Aviv to get there. And at 4 in the morning, my mind was an absolute mush. So I said, well, what I will do is I will call up the Tel Aviv, I'm just going to be El Al, the Israeli Airlines, the El Al office in the States, because that will be a local number from Tel Aviv. Are you following me? So I call them up, and the recorded message says to me, we're not open now, but we are transferring you to our main office. At which point, all the instructions came to me in Hebrew. So I said, at that point, it was almost 5 a.m, I said, Lord, I cannot fight this anymore. Put the phone, I'm going to have to trust you, Lord, to get me a seat. And he did, and I'm here now. But all that's just to simply say, I beg your indulgence for not talking about a more biblical subject, I guess, digging into the scripture, but talking about this trip. God-given experiences, reflections, and insights into the pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Introduction, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Everyone should go do this trip. Everyone. It will change and challenge and stretch your mind in ways you would never guess. There's just a couple things to know when you go over there. Israel is not the United States. And when you go to Israel, you need to realize that you're in a Jewish state. Now, this is no reflection on anything or any commentary. But for the first time in my life, when I was in the state of Israel as versus the Palestinian Authority, which is not but about 5 or 6 miles, the border is not but about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, all the time that I was in the state of Israel, I was surrounded by Jews. It was pretty much all Jews. And it's just a different experience. It would be like kind of if you went to South Africa and were surrounded by people of dark skin. And that's just different. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that at this time of year, Israel's very green in the north. And the further south you get, it gets browner and more sandstone looking. So you can actually tell the landscape changes fairly rapidly, because remember, the country is 40 miles wide by 200 miles long. And the bottom 100 miles is all desert in the Negev. So it's really 40 miles by 100 miles. Israel is a very small country. You can put 473 Israels into the United States. That's how small it is. It's about the size of New Jersey, which is not a very happy comparison. When you land at Ben Gurion Airport outside of Tel Aviv, you're about an hour and a half drive up to the Sea of Galilee. That's how close. And once you're in Galilee, you're probably pretty much within a 30 to 45 minute drive to everything. There is a triangle that goes from on the Sea of Galilee in the north, from Tiberias to Caesarea to Chorazin. It's a triangle, and scholars have decided or figured out that 80% of what happens in the Bible happens in that triangle. We think of it, a lot of it is happening in Jerusalem. Israel's one of its top industries, one of its top four industries outside of research and development, interestingly enough, and industry and agriculture, is tourism. Tourism is a huge industry, and it dominates everything. And there are a number of places that I developed this saying in my mind, line up to be fleeced. Everything is set up to take advantage of the tourists to the max, to the point that we went in one shop that was an approved shop, because they said some of these other shops, you give them their credit card and they may put some extra zeros at the end of your purchase, and you get back to the States and you've got to sort that out with Visa or MasterCard. But in one shop, there was a small bronze cross, Byzantine cross, maybe 1,000 years old, maybe 1,200 years old during the Byzantine period. I bought that same cross for my wife at Henny Jewelers several years ago. And when I bought it, it was in a sterling silver setting. That cross in a sterling silver setting in Henny Jewelers in Shadyside was $400. That same cross in the shop I went to was $1,600. One of the merchants, they had olive wood crushes, beautiful. but not extraordinary. The price they quoted one of the people on our trip for that creche was $11,000. The price was negotiated down to $3,500. So you can get great buys, but there are places that are set up to really take your money from you, which is disconcerting because that's not the way we do business in this country. Not at that level. And the final thing I would say as introduction, you just need to know when you're in the Holy Land, every place your foot steps, you're stepping on ancient civilizations. We went to Bethsaida in the north, just south of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a Roman city there that they've uncovered. It was unbelievable, a Roman forum. It was just as almost as if you went to Italy and saw it. That's what the Romans did every place. They had blueprints. They had a blueprint for the city. Every city looked like this. But in back of the city was a tell, which is a mound that various layers of civilization had been on, all the way down to the Middle Bronze Age, which means Canaanite, early Canaanite stuff. And we walked to the top of that tell, and as I walked up the side of it, on the side I could see a dark black line that went right through the soil. Do you know what that line was? It was kind of like a line of soil, about that thick.
Volcanoes?
No, not volcanoes.
Fire.
What kind of fire?
Burning Jerusalem?
I'm at Bethsaida. It was a burn level. That means that was the city maybe in 1000 BC, and that's what was left of it. So every place you step, you go down a few feet or even a foot or less, and you're already hitting history that's 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years old, every place you go. And in Israel, there's no construction that goes on, no development that they call in the archaeologists. They have to do the survey, they have to do the dig, and sometimes whole major projects are stopped because they find something they didn't find before. So that's kind of the introduction. I mean, there's so many things I could say about it, but that's the introduction. Do you all have any questions or thoughts at this point? Our guide was Chana. Getting the right guide is critical. And our pastor had been, this was I think his fourth or fifth trip over there, and each time he had Chana to be the guide. She's an Israeli. Her son, one son we met him, he's an archaeologist at one of the sites we visited. She speaks excellent English. She doesn't speak any Arabic because our driver was Palestinian and she couldn't speak to him except in Hebrew. But I'm telling you, Chana knew the Bible. New Testament and Old Testament, backwards and forwards. She tied in all kinds of Old Testament prophecies, scriptures, locations, events, right into the New Testament. She spoke as if she were a believer. She was a very professional person. I respected her very much. Very kind of under 5 feet tall, but a force to be reckoned with. And I tried to ask her some personal questions, but she always put them aside. I asked her a question once. She said, "Why do you want to know that?" It was very abrupt. So I didn't venture beyond that. But Chana got to Israel in this way. Her mother, when she was a young teenager and living in Poland, went to her mother, Chana's grandmother, and said, "Mom, I really want to go to Israel. I want to emigrate." Now, this is before Israel became a country. It was part of the British mandate. The British were controlling that part of the world at that time. And her mom says, "No, I can't afford to send you. You should stay here. You should stay here with your family. This is your place. Don't go to Israel. I can't give you a blessing to go to Israel." Chana's mother disobeyed her mom and went and settled in Israel in the late 1930s. Chana had 8 brothers and sisters. Not one of them survived the Holocaust. You think about that. Again and again, you read these stories of Jews that were in Eastern Europe, in Germany, and how they said, "No, th- This is just another experience of the pogroms, of this persecution we've received over thousands of years. This will blow over. Nobody will, the Nazis won't really do what they're saying they're going to do. But they did. Hanna's father, on the other hand, is even a more interesting story because he was from Hungary, and in the 18th century, 1700s, he went to his rabbi, and his rabbi said to him, I want you to immigrate to Hebron. I want you to go live in Hebron. And so her father's people had been there for what? 200 and some years. Now remember, this is part of the Ottoman Empire. There was no country of Israel. But what I found is that there were wave after wave of Jews, Aliyah as it's called, the movement, 4, 5, 6, 7 Aliyahs, movements of Jews, maybe 30, 40, 50, 60, 70,000 at a time that made their way into the nation of Israel. Number three, the third point, if you're following along in the outline, is this where Jesus walked? I remember this experience from, I studied in Israel in 71, 72, and when we went to one of the sites, I think it was Caesarea on the Sea of Galilee, there was three busloads, great big tour busloads of folks, Americans, that pulled up to Caesarea, and they all disgorged at the same time. I mean, you just, when you're there and you're on a tour, you just have to understand, I'm a tourist nerd. That's what I am. I've got my name tag around my neck, and it says the tour group, and I've got my earbud in my ear and the transmitter in my pocket, and I'm following the tour guide. That just is the way it is. She said, I've never done this before. Di and I go on our own way, but never done that kind of tour. So these three buses disgorged, and they were from someplace down south. You can't imagine how many Southerners there are touring Israel. And they were from the, it said on the side of the bus, Bethel Bible Baptist Church. And they disgorged from the bus, and the first thing I heard, one of the people on the tour speaking to the guide, who was an Arab, she said, is this where Jesus walked? And the guide says, oh yes, Jesus walked here. Well, you know, it's all kind of made up. It's a fantasy world. But where did Jesus walk here? Was Jesus walking here? And that's very hard to find for a number of reasons. But I'm going to share with you some of the places where Jesus probably did walk on those very places. In terms of the holy sites, like the Church of the Nativity, were in Bethlehem, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the tomb in Jerusalem. What you thought you're going to see is not what you're going to see. Tourism in Israel started in 326 AD. And that is when Emperor Constantine, who had just won a series of battles and taken control of the Roman Empire himself, fighting amongst his other generals and other politicians, he took control. At that point, he also made Christianity legal. I think it was 321, something like that, AD. He made it legal because his mother, Helena, was a Christian. Yeah. And he was in time converted, however you want to judge that historically. He was converted and baptized as a result of the witness of his mom, Helena. But Helena had an obsession. She wanted to get to the Holy Land and be able to designate and build churches on all the places where Jesus was, where Jesus walked. And she did that. And three of the great churches in Israel, in Jerusalem, are there because Helena built them in between 326 and 328. She built the Church of the Holy Nativity, she built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and she built the Church of the Ascension on the Mount of Olives. And so that is the beginning of the process. So what you're going to see is you're going to see late Roman Byzantine churches and sites. There is, if you go to the Church of the Nativity, where Jesus, tradition says Jesus was born, you can't even imagine a manger. It's got a whole church. You go down underneath the altar. They've got an altar. It's a... it's not Greek, it's Armenian Orthodox Church. You go underneath the altar, there's a cave down there, but beautifully decorated, and there's a hole in the ground with a still huge silver star around that hole, and you can reach down and touch the stone where supposedly Jesus was birthed. So, I mean, for our eyes, for us, our Protestant eyes, this is just way over the top. It's just way too much. And but nonetheless, that's what you should expect when you go there. Except in Galilee in the north, it's much more primitive, and I really like it a lot. And that's where I'm going to go next, to where Jesus was, actually walked. And I'm going to read from Luke, you can follow along, Luke 4, 31 through 44. Luke 4, 31 through 44. And I'm not covering all the verses, I'm skipping around. Jesus went down to Capernaum. And Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee in the north. Sea of Galilee in the north, 40 miles of the Jordan River, Dead Sea in the south. Galilee in the north, 40 miles of Jordan River, Dead Sea in the south. So he was up in the north, where most of his activity took place. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astounded at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, where was Jesus teaching when he was teaching in Capernaum? Where was the location of his teaching?
Synagogue.
Synagogue, right. At the synagogue in Capernaum, which exists, and they've uncovered it. Sadly, the synagogue was built about 300 and something AD. So it comes 200 years after Jesus was there. But happily, it's built on the foundation of the synagogue when Jesus was there. So although you get an idea of what the synagogue looked like, the actual synagogue itself is, you can see the foundation stones if you look carefully. Jesus arose and left the synagogue, I'm moving on, and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and began to serve them. Moving on. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I have was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So, when Jesus went out doing all this preaching, he was in Capernaum. We know he was in Capernaum. And we also know he was in Peter's mother-in-law's house. Now, there's been a very fascinating discovery made. If you go to the front of the synagogue, the opening, the front door of it, across the street is now a church. The church is elevated on stilts because it sits over an archaeological dig. Because as they begin to dig out the front door of the synagogue and move across the street into the next neighborhood, what they found is they found a house, the foundation of a house, that was significantly altered in the first century as if to accommodate a place of worship. And in time, when the Byzantines came along, when the late Romans came along, they built a church right over the top of this house. Scholars and archaeologists now believe this was Peter's mother-in-law's house that you actually can see today. That's fairly well confirmed. It doesn't say it on the front door. You know, you don't go to the front door and say, ring the bell, Peter may be in. But so the proximity of that, preaching in the synagogue, they're walking out of the synagogue, my mother-in-law has a fever, would you come across the street? And they did. And they've been able to find this house, which is probably a place where Jesus was, in all likelihood. Also at that synagogue, the 4th century synagogue, there are pillars that they've reconstructed. They had all fallen down. And there are capitals. You know what a capital is? You got a pillar, and then you got the top of a pillar. That's called a capital. And on those capital are some very interesting carvings on one of them. On one of those capitals, there is in the middle of it a menorah, which it had been for most of history the symbol of Judaism. I learned that the Star of David is a relatively new symbol for Judaism. This had been the symbol for Judaism. On that capital is this menorah in the middle. On one side is the shovel of incense. Did you even know that that was a piece of the equipment that they used in the temple? When they had incense, they had to shovel it and then put it into the burner. So there's the shovel, there's the menorah, the shovel of incense, and the shofar, which is what? You know what the shofar?
Horn.
And the ram's horn. Yeah. Announce the high holy days. Now, on that capital, which was part of a 4th century AD synagogue, what are those symbols doing there? Why did is it just illustration or is it just decoration? Is there a meaning to all of that? Why would all those symbols be on that capital? A menorah, the shovel of incense, and the shofar. What did those things have to do with? Did they have to do with the synagogue? Think about it. Were those things used in the synagogue? Maybe the shofar was, but certainly not the shovel of incense, and probably not the menorah. Where were those instruments used? In the temple. Where was the temple?
Jerusalem.
But where was it in the 3rd, 4th century A.D.?
Shiloh.
What?
I believe it was in Shiloh.
No. Where was the temple?
It wasn't.
It had been flattened by the Romans in 130 A.D. when the Romans finally got tired of these troublesome Jews, and they flattened the temple completely. And they took the name of Jerusalem away, and they renamed it Aelia Capitolina. They gave it a Roman god's name to get rid of. And they started calling that place no longer Judah or Judea. They started calling it Palestine, because Palestine refers to what? Which people does it refer to? It doesn't refer to the Jews who live there. What?
Philistines.
So the Romans got rid of Jerusalem, flattened it out, built a Roman city on top of it, got rid of the temple, and they gave it a new name, and they gave the Jews a new name. And they called them Palestinians to mock them, to show the Philistines had the final say, didn't they? We've gotten rid of you guys. Your enemies, the Philistines. So that capital there remembers the temple. Look, here's the temple. This is what was in our temple when we had it at one time. On another door lintel in Capernaum, that was a capital. On the door lintel, there's a very interesting picture, if you can imagine it. It's like a little house, like a little Roman house on wheels. And they say, look at that. That's a silly little image. It's like a Roman building, if you can think of in your mind of what a Roman building might look like, with the roof and the pediment and the columns, and it's all on wheels. Well, that can mean two things. It could refer to the Ark of the Covenant, that basically that little building was like a box, an ornate box, and the Ark of the Covenant was on wheels. But do you remember how the Ark of the Covenant was carried around? How was it carried around? By poles. It wasn't carried around by wheels. So either that's the Ark of the Covenant, or that's an image or representation of the temple as a Roman would think of it. A Roman building with wheels. Now, what were the wheels on the Ark of the Covenant, or the wheels on the temple represent? Well, what message would that be giving to the Jews who went to that synagogue?
Ezekiel.
That helps, doesn't it? Ezekiel, right? His image. I think what scholars have tended to think is what it represents is that the temple may be destroyed, but it's always with you. It goes on wheels. It's like a transportable temple. It comes here. It comes to this synagogue when Jews get together and they pray and they remember Jerusalem and they do righteous deeds. That is the remembrance of the temple. And it's like a temple on wheels, or an Ark and Covenant on wheels. It's where we are. Wherever we are, we can take the temple with us. Now, one other place we went to was a site that I think it's only mentioned infrequently in the Bible. In fact, let me see. Let follow along with me. This is young Jesus, a tech, it should be technon. Not a tech on it, it's Zephyrus. Zephyrus is a city just south of the Sea of Galilee, southwest. But it's only 4 miles from Nazareth. Now look what the scripture says. Luke 2:39. Luke 2:39 and 40. When they, that is Joseph and Mary, when they, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee with Jesus to their town, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So Jesus ends up in Nazareth. And then in Mark 6:3, I'll just read it to you. Isn't this the carpenter, they said about Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well? And they took offense at him. That's in his own hometown. Now, there are 3 or 4 passages that reference Jesus as being a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? The Greek word that's used there is the word technon. It's translated most often carpenter. But what does that word sound like in English? We have a similar kind of related word. Technon would be technology. So a technon could also not only be a carpenter, it could be an artisan, a skilled worker. Now, what we know is that Nazareth, at the time of Jesus, was a very small community. Just a total a crossroads backwater. But 4 miles down the road, and we stood there in the city of Zephyrus, we could say, look, right over that hill is Nazareth. Here we are in Zephyrus. And in Zephyrus, one of the Herods was having a huge building project and turning the whole city into a massive Roman city. Tens of thousands of people were living there. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter, or a technon. He was in Nazareth. What kind of work could he get in Nazareth? There was almost, just based on the population and the demographics, there's almost no work there. But son, if you go over the hill 4 miles, which is a decent walk in the morning, you probably can find work in the massive building project that Herod is doing in that city. So to walk around Zephyrus and to see the stones where Jesus might, as a carpenter or a technon, an artisan, maybe he didn't carve the stone, but maybe he created the framework, the wooden framework for the Roman arches. And that they put a frame in, wooden frame, and then they put the arch. That's how they create an arch. So that, I felt very close to, it was strange thing of Jesus, like coming over that hill into town and saying, is there any work for a carpenter? Do you have a job for me, somebody? Oh yeah, they're working on the forum over there. You probably can get some work over there. And he spent his days there. And that would have presented a lot of employment for him. To get to the Sea of Galilee, another place was the Valley of the Doves and the Winds at Magdala. The Valley of the Doves or the Valley of the Winds, it was at Magdala. There's a very narrow valley. To get from Nazareth up into the Sea of Galilee, you have to go like this. And it's about a 40-mile journey. But everyone who wanted to get from the central part of Israel, like Nazareth, and get into the Galilee area, you had to go this way. It was a very narrow valley. It's still there. No doubt that's the route Jesus took into the Sea of Galilee every time he took it. I felt very close to him at that point. And I also felt very close to him at a recent excavation at a place called Magdala. Now, you know Mary Magdalene. It was Mary of the village of Magdala. And Magdala was a fishing village. It sits right on the Sea of Galilee. And in 2009, the owner of that site which at that point was called Hawaii Beach. It was kind of a low level resort for Israelis who wanted to get out of Jerusalem. They'd go up to Galilee and they go vacation at little cottages on Hawaii Beach. That property got sold, and in 2009, the developer decided he was going to develop this new lodge and new resort area. And of course, he had to have the archaeologists to dig first. Now, archaeologists at that point had already determined where they thought Magdala was, the old biblical village of Magdala. But they were wrong, it wasn't there. They went 1 foot down and immediately they hit the old city. One of the cities, I'm quite convinced, that Jesus spent time in. And as they dug down, they found a synagogue right underneath there, within 1 foot. And in the middle of the synagogue, 30 yards by 30 yards, a good sized synagogue, within that space, they found a stone called the Magdala Stone. And that stone is about 1.5 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And the carving all around that stone illustrates the temple. It shows the menorah in the middle on one side of the stone carvings around the side, menorah, and on either side, vases holding the oil that kept the lamp burning. On the two sides, there are what appears to be an attempt to do a three-dimensional look into the temple, arcade after arcade, the porticoes where some of the healings took place, looking into the temple. And on the back side of that stone, there is an opening, there's an arch and an opening that shows flame, the Holy of Holies. All of this is represented on this stone called the Magdala Stone. They think, their best guess, the purpose of this stone was as what's called in Hebrew a bima. And a bima is where you laid the Torah scroll when you read it. Now, this Capernaum synagogue is 4th century, 300 and something, 200, 300 years after Jesus. But the synagogue at Magdala is different, because in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans. And during that revolt, Magdala was involved in the opposition. And the Romans sent their army in, massacred the citizens, and burned the city to the ground and leveled it. So everything pre-66 AD was saved. There was no new building on top of it. It was like, they called it the Israel Pompeii. It was all like frozen in time. And that stone, in all probability, was a stone that Jesus probably read the Torah from and taught from on that stone. That gave me goosebumps when I saw that, because that was original to the period of Jesus, and we know it because no construction went after that.
Did she point that all out to you, Tim?
Yeah, she, every in detail.
Well, that's why it's so important. The person that's guiding you around has to give you wealth of information.
She knew it, and she knew it backwards and forwards. She quoted the archaeologist. It was the best tour guides in Israel have to be certified.
It's a profession.
You didn't talk about... Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
You didn't talk about the Jordan River yet, but I'm sure you're going to get
there. I'm going to get to the Jordan River, because I'm going to get to a baptism experience, which is going to cap. If you all are, I see people starting to yawn, so we'll move right along. The next point I wanted to make is the beauty, how beautiful is the body of Christ. You know that song by Twyla Paris? How beautiful is the body of Christ. Well, just to say that every place we went, In the Holy Land, every site, our group sang. And in some of those chapels and those ancient churches, the acoustics are tremendous. We had 27 in our group, and we, at the Garden Tomb, one of the sites perhaps Jesus was buried, I don't think he was buried there, but nonetheless, we sang Spirit of the Living God. We also sang Jesus Christ is risen today. We also sang Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And then when we went to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, that small little chamber underneath the altar, supposedly the site of Jesus' birth, we sang, Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. And then what? Half a mile down the road, out to the shepherd's field? What do you think we sang there? At the shepherd's field where the angels appeared. What? Not all holy night, but Hark the herald angels sing. We also sing, joy to the world. And then we got to the Mount of Beatitudes, which is where the Ten Commandments were supposedly, the Sermon on the Mount was given in Galilee in the north. We sang, Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. And we also sang Old 100. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But perhaps the most moving experience of singing, and there were pilgrims from every country there. And we heard Spanish being sung in these sites. And we heard Italian, lots of Italians. We heard a lot. Lots of Italians were there. And they were singing their songs. We heard Polish being sung. And we heard German being sung. But the most beautiful piece I heard was in one of the chapels. There was a group of French pilgrims. And they were singing a song that was almost medieval, and it was like it took you to another place. These are not songs that we know, but they were singing praises to God, and the thought that people from all ends of the earth were coming together as the body of Christ. I would say number five, we had a chance to have dinner with some Christians from Bethlehem. They drove us into Bethlehem. Of course, we had to get our Israeli guide had to depart. They put on the bus a Palestinian guide because now we're in another country. And so we went to, at night, they took us in the bus and they took us into Bethlehem, which is like this and like this. And they took us down the narrow roads. And all of a sudden our bus turns off on a dark, unlit road. I said, uh-oh. And then they pull into a dirt parking lot with a bunch of men leaning up against cars like this. I said, oh no, what's happening? Well, what they were is this Catholic. He was a Catholic fellow. He was Palestinian. He'd arranged for people to go have dinner in different houses. Four of us here, five of us here, whatever. So we went and had dinner with them. We had dinner with this family. And the name of the fellow who was the Palestinian Arab who was head of our group, was actually the host, his name was George, and he was in his early 20s. It was interesting, he told a story. He said he just got married about 3 months prior, and he first met, I said, how'd you meet your wife? He said, well, I met her when she was 13. And he said, but I waited until she was 16. And I said, you know, in our country, you can get arrested for that. And he says, in my country, too. But the meal was excellent. But the thing that struck me, okay, George was a Catholic, Roman Catholic. He went to St. Fatima's Church in Bethlehem. Another family got hosted by a Greek Orthodox family. They were all Palestinians. They were all of Arab background. Now, it's not like in this country where you say, well, I'm going to start off as an Episcopalian, and maybe in 4 years I'm going to be a Methodist, and then I'm going to become something else. They don't do that. The line stays constant. How did George's family become Catholic? I asked him, how did that happen? He said probably when the Crusaders came in. That's 800 years ago. And then prior to that, they were probably Orthodox. How did they become Orthodox? I mean, did they start off as Baptists in the morning and say, well, I think we're going to go to the Orthodox church this Sunday? No. Where? How did those people that live in Bethlehem, those Christians, where do they trace their roots? How deep do they go? Do you know?
Helena.
Yeah, well, keep going. Back. Earlier than Helena. His descendants, George's descendants, or his ancestors, probably had talked to the apostles. You think about that, or the associates of the apostles. Because the roots of early Christianity go back to that first century. That blew me away to think that that family had been Christian for 2,000 years. And coming out of that one root. And that if you traced it back, if you had a bird's eye view of history and you could look back, George's ancestor is talking to John the Apostle or one of John's teachers or associates. So that was mind-blowing. Okay, the last thing I'm going to talk about is I say two baptisms at the Jordan River. The Jordan River is very narrow. Everybody tells you that. At our point, there was a baptismal section, a baptismal station. The Israelis have done a great job on it. There's ramps with handrails to go down, paved ramps right into the water. It's wide. It's probably at its widest 20 yards. That's as wide as it gets. Probably no baptisms happened there, but it's wide, so it can come. And there were mobs of pilgrims and visitors coming in groups and getting in. You could go into that section, or section 3, or section 4, and if you wanted to, they would sell you some water from the Jordan River, and if you wanted to, they'd sell you a bottle of Jordan River water with Jordan River stones in it, or they'd sell you a bottle with Jordan River water stones and some holy oil. I mean, it was like the temple, you know, the money changers in the temple. But that was on one side, and you walk down these ramps into the water, and groups would take. The group next to us was a great big independent church. Probably 60 people got baptized. Baptized before or not, they didn't care. They were just baptizing everybody. You rent the gowns, you rent the towels, and they've got locker rooms, and you go in. And I was struck by this other group that was next to us. It was a party scene. Hey, I hope my pastor doesn't hold me down too long. hey, selfies. It was that whole atmosphere. And the thing I'm struck by is, do you not know that all of those who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The thing that struck me is in most of the world, if you get baptized, you're a dead person. You're a marked person. More reports I got the other day of the number of Christians in northern Nigeria that are killed by Muslim terrorists. Women and children, dozens and dozens. That's what it means to be baptized. Do you remember that scene when the Egyptian Coptic, that the Egyptian Christian workers were captured by ISIS and taken down in the water and had their throats slit? Do you know how they identified those fellows? When Coptic Christians get baptized, and they have a cross tattooed on their wrist. So, which amongst you Egyptians are the Christians? Oh, that's easy enough. Everybody hold up your wrist. That's what it means. It's not like, hey, look at me, selfie. So we brought our group down, and of course, I go to Presbyterian church now, and our pastor does not believe in rebaptisms. God bless him. And we went through our group, and so of our 27, about 12 of them, reaffirmed their baptismal covenant, reaffirmed their baptismal vows as they were going down. So the group, our 12 went through, 12 from our group of 27. Then another group came right behind us of about 5 people. All of them were dark-skinned people, but I knew they didn't quite fit together. I just have a sense of, you know, this group belongs to this group. And they started to get in line right behind our group. And of course, Hannah is very protective. She said, no, this is a separate group, our group. Our tour, that's a separate tour. I'm sorry, we can't take you. So she looks down to Pastor Dirk, and Pastor said, no, come on, bring them in. Well, it turns out of that 5, the first, they all showed up without any, they didn't know how they were going to get baptized. They just showed up. They were not part of a tour. They were not part of a group. They didn't have any person to baptize them. They just showed up anticipating this could be done for them. The first person to be baptized, of course, Pastor Dirk says, have you ever been baptized before? And then if they have, he says, okay, this will be a reaffirmation. And the first person who got in line, his name was Job, and he was from Kenya. The next 3 that came in were from an independent church, black church in Philadelphia. Kenyan, Philadelphia. One of the guys, Dirk, said, have you ever been baptized previously? He says, yes, but it was a Roman Catholic baptism, which I thought was funny. Just because it's in the name of the Holy Trinity, let's dismiss that. So, and then the 4th, 5th person that came down, he said, have you been baptized? And she said, no. It turns out she was a Brit, but from India, very dark-skinned Indian. And he said to her, as he said to everyone, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if they said, they were baptized. This was Chandra. Chandra was there because she felt she needed to be where Jesus was. Chandra was raised in an Indian family. She told us her story. She's wet after the baptism. She's got a towel around her. She's shivering because it's not warm. And she tells us her story, and we've been corresponding with her, and we're finding out more. She was raised in an Indian family in Great Britain near Birmingham in England, and her family was Hindu. And in her house, they had a shrine, as often happens in Hindu houses, with pictures of all the different gods and gurus and this kind of thing. And one of those pictures tacked up on the wall with all the other Hindu gods was Jesus, a picture of Jesus. He was one of the many gods, you know. And she couldn't quite figure out what's he doing there? What? He's not Indian. And Chandra never got an answer for that, Chandra. But she got married, she had a child, and then her husband left her, she said. And she went into deep depression. And she was sad and felt deserted and felt she did not have a friend in the world. And she said, I felt so alone and sad. I just lay on me. I couldn't get rid of it. And one day when she was in this frame of mind, she heard a book drop from her shelf. She's a single mom with a child. Now, I may tear up, but this is just so powerful. You know, I'm an Anglican. These things don't normally happen. just joking. But she hears a book, and she goes and finds it's a Bible. That when she was a student, in England they have an interesting educational system, and a large portion of the schools are Church of England schools, even though they function kind of like a public school. And the Gideons came in and handed every student a Bible. And she had taken that, probably as a good luck piece, put it on the shelf, and had it for years. It was purple, she said. But it fell off. She doesn't know how it fell off. That book fell off and opened up, and she saw the words, follow me. Shortly thereafter, she was in the marketplace, and there was a Christian group singing, and the words of their song were, follow me. And she knew she had to get to be with Jesus. And at that point, she became a Christian. She doesn't hardly know anything. And she showed up and she said, I just knew I had to come to the Jordan and get baptized. Because this is where Jesus did it. I mean, she didn't think about going to the local church and getting baptized. She thought she had to go to the Jordan and get baptized. And so she went there and got baptized. And she said that and the pastor Dirk, he said to her, remember, as the water covers you, Chandra, the love of God in Jesus covers you so that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever. See, that's where she was hurting so badly. She felt no one loved her. And as a result, she's become a Christian. And we hugged each other like brothers and sisters, although she knows practically nothing. And she wrote back and she says, I can't believe I was there and you were there to do my baptism. And you're an American. So those are, you know, pretty much, so Chandra at that moment, even and through that process, moved from death to life, darkness to light, alienation to love, being part of the family, knowing she was no longer alone. And she says she's promised us now in the most recent email that she's going to tell us her full story. So, you know what? If you just go out and do it, there's going to be opportunities for things like that to happen. I had an extensive conversation with an Orthodox Jewish girl as we waited for the flight to be canceled. Our pastor had a five-hour discussion with an Orthodox Jew who works in London and lives in Israel, flies every weekend. And both of those folks knew nothing about, they were very devoted to the law. They knew nothing about Christianity. I talked about Paul, there was nothing. It was like, they knew nothing. The Orthodox Jewish businessman thought that Christianity didn't start until 300 and some AD when Constantine and Helena came along. So, We're well out of time. I appreciate your patience.
I just wanted to say you did a wonderful job in sharing that with us. For you, and it's all transformational, and the history that you're walking, your feet are walking where Jesus was. Right. Is there one spot or one situation or one location that just, when you went there, you just felt broken?
I have Magdala, the Magdala stone.
Yeah, and I was going to say, for me, when we first got to Jerusalem, you're on that Mount of Olives, and you look down at the, and I thought of the scripture where Jesus wept.
Yeah, that's a spectacular
view. And that one just broke me down there, but I was wondering if you have one special spot. But what you shared with us is overwhelming. I thank you for that, but I just wondered if you and your wife shared one specific spot where you said...
Yeah, it was at Magdala. To think that Jesus had, there was that stone, and he took the scroll, laid it on that stone, and rolled it out, and followed along, and read it, and went on. Go in peace, guys.
Did you sense any contact with Christians in Arizona?